the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Have you ever noticed in your Bibles that the word Lord, when it refers to God, is often spelt in capital letters? There's a full capital for the L, and then there are smaller capital letters for the other remaining ORD. Lord, in capital letters, all in capitals. When our English translations have Lord spelled in capitals, they are translating a four-letter word, YHWH, that we aren't sure how to pronounce. If any of you are in Bible study groups that are using the questions from the Engadine Parish, you will find YHWH everywhere in their notes, and there's a slide that Ben's put on here for us. That's the heading of one of the studies, one of the Bible studies. And then it goes on to the questions and so on, nominates the passages. Like many others, I provide the vowels A and E to fill out this divine name, this four-letter word. I pronounce it Yahweh. In last week's chapters that Ben expounded to us, God connects the name YHWH with the verb to be, Haya. I am, you are, she or he is, that's the verb to be, and what we've got here in last week's chapter 3 is that Moses said, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. God went on, thus shall you say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The commissioning in chapter 6 that Peter read to us is very similar. God says to Moses, I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as El Shaddai, a name that's traditionally rendered by the English God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Thanks for the slide, and go off. God gives Moses a message to say to the Israelites, and it ends in 6:8 with, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord, that is, I am Yahweh. The two commissionings of Moses and Aaron are by a mighty God, a God who is in control. The names El Shaddai, God Almighty, and Yahweh linked with I am point to the power of the Lord God. The Lord is sending Moses first to the Israelites and then to Pharaoh. Moses to say, in response to a question about God, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, the passage Peter read begins with what God will do. By a mighty hand, Pharaoh will let the Israelites go. By a mighty hand, Pharaoh will drive them out of his land. But this God is also a merciful God. He loves his people. This God has heard the cries of his people, Israel, as they suffer in abject slavery. And indeed, the Israelites have far harsher conditions imposed on them at the beginning of today's 6 chapter. No longer will straw be provided for the Israelites to make bricks, yet they are required to produce the same daily quantity. The supervisors of this production, who are Israelites, not the taskmasters, who are Egyptians, the supervisors of the production are beaten. They naturally complain to Pharaoh and later to Moses. Yet God promises to deliver the Israelites, to lead them out of the land, lead them out to the land, promised to their ancestors. And on top of that, God gives Pharaoh repeated chances to carry out his promises to let God's people go. God is slow to anger, as the theme for today's sermon says. When God does exercise judgment, in the next 2 chapters, which Phil will expound to us in a fortnight's time, the judgment is dire. The death of every firstborn, except where blood has been smeared on the 2 doorposts and the lintel of the house. the death even of the firstborn of livestock. The tenth and last plague is dreadful, but it does spur Pharaoh to send the Israelites out of Egypt, a decision he quickly regrets. What emerges from the narrative of the ten plagues with all the oddities in the account is that this is the memory, the communal and corporate memory of the people of Israel, passed on until it was written down. You know, we've always thought of the ten plagues of Egypt, but we might be closer to the biblical text if we spoke of nine wondrous acts, nine wonders, and then a dire plague, fully supernatural, that causes destruction to the Egyptians. The nine wonders can indeed be thought of as in groups of three. There's a pattern. The first ones are like this, the second ones like that. The third ones, for example, the third, the sixth, and the ninth plague, are wonders or plagues for which Pharaoh gets no warning. It just lands on the Egyptians. And there certainly are some oddities in the narrative. The ability of the magicians of Egypt to perform the same wondrous feats as Moses and Aaron runs out after the first two plagues. Sure, the Egyptian magicians could make their staffs turn into snakes as Aaron had done. They did produce a wonder by their secret arts. Sure, they could turn water into blood. Why they should destroy water that is absolutely essential to human life is a puzzle. As a consequence, the Egyptians had to dig alongside the Nile in order to get water to drink. And the magicians were able to produce an overabundance of frogs, just as Aaron did. But when God, through Aaron, produced a plague of gnats, the Egyptian magicians were unable to do likewise. And after that, the narrator does not bother to report any attempt on the part of the magicians. Another oddity is that the Israelites must have been terribly affected as well as the Egyptians by some of the plagues, the gnats and the locusts, for example. Sometimes the narrator notes that the Israelites were not adversely affected. For example, the slaughter of livestock through the pestilence did not happen in the land of Goshen, where the Israelites were. Another oddity is that crops and animals that have already been destroyed are destroyed again in a later plague. Thus the livestock of the Egyptians died of the pestilence, but the animals of the Egyptians are killed again by the hail, although wise officials of Pharaoh moved their personal slaves and livestock from the open paddocks. The hail struck down all the plants of the field, but the narrator realizes that the locusts must have something to devour. And the narrator says, the locusts devoured the last remnant left to the Egyptians after the hail. Pharaoh repeatedly reneged on his promises to let the Israelites go. When the hail and lightning destroyed crops, as well as any human or animal that was in the open paddocks, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Pray to the Lord. Enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. You need stay no longer." But we read in the ensuing verses, when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned once more and hardened his heart, he and his officials. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the Israelites go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So we learn that God was slow to anger. He gave Pharaoh more than a few chances to change his mind and let the Israelites exit from Egypt. We also learn that the Lord God is in control. When the Israelite supervisors who had been beaten complained to Moses, Moses turned again to the Lord and said, and would we dare to pray to God in these sorts of terms? This is what Moses prayed. "Oh Lord, why have you mistreated this people? Why did you ever send me? Since I first came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has mistreated this people, and you have done nothing at all to deliver your people." The Lord's answer cuts across that, and it's firm. "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh.
Indeed, by a mighty hand, he will let them go. By a mighty hand, he will drive them out of his land. Now again, the church Bibles that Ben faithfully brings each week, and I want everybody picks up a copy to follow the readings, but they're there. These pew Bibles, can I call them that, make a decision as to how we should interpret the passage. They have God say, by my mighty hand. Now there's no my there in the original. We should leave the vagueness there and not change the Hebrew text. Peter's version assumes that the mighty hand is Pharaoh's. So there's another interpretation again, two different interpretations, but it's just by a mighty hand. Nevertheless, it's a reasonable interpretation that the mighty hand that will make Pharaoh drive the Israelites out of his land is the mighty hand of the Lord. There is a my somewhere else earlier on in chapter 3 and verse 20. I will stretch out my hand, God says, and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will perform. This is God in action. God is in control. When the flies were plaguing Egypt, Pharaoh said the Israelites could go to sacrifice to the Lord their God in the wilderness, provided they did not go very far away. Later, at the time of the locusts, Pharaoh said the men alone could go 3 days' journey into the wilderness to sacrifice, but they were not to be accompanied by their women and children. And at the time of the darkness, they were not to take their stock with them. But God was in control. For a lot of the narrative, we read that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But in the two paragraphs read to us by Maria, we learn that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go. And a few verses later, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. So God is even in control of Pharaoh's heart. God rules over all. The climax, of course, is still to come. And you might like to read the next two chapters, Exodus 11 and 12, in preparation for Phil's exposition of them in 2 weeks' time. But there were 9 wonders or plagues in Egypt before the 10th brutal one. Pharaoh refused to budge. But God was very generous to him in delaying the final massacre on the night of the Passover. God was indeed slow to anger. Pharaoh apparently repented time and again. There's almost a playfulness in God's handling of Pharaoh. So read one of the commentaries. Not my bright idea. Also, the Israelites gave God less than full support. The Israelites were shilly-shallying a bit, weren't they? Yet God determined to mould them into his own image, despite their repeated shortcomings and rebellions. Similarly, we Christians have some understanding of God, and we seek to develop our understanding of God. But we have to recognise that God is always open to going in directions that we have not anticipated. Come back again to the fact that God has complete control in the process of salvation. All of the songs and hymns today reflect on the Exodus story, the one we began with. It could have been Moses saying, I will go, Lord, if you help me, and so on. And close to Here I Am as well. In the last one, in a final hymn, an 18th century traditional hymn, let us praise the God of Abraham, who reigns enthroned above. He is the Lord, the great I Am, as testified to by earth and heaven. I use the prayer for today, for the 14th Sunday after Trinity, which apparently the reformers of the English Church translated from the Latin Missal, in, I presume, for the very first prayer book in 1529. Almighty and eternal God, grant that we may grow in faith, in hope, and in love, and that we may obtain what you promised. Make us love what you command, through Jesus Christ our Lord.